Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, first of all, the book of Genesis, first of all. And Genesis chapter 2, just a little bit of background. We are in Mark's Gospel. Genesis chapter number 2. And verse number 7 of Genesis chapter 2, which says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou shalt freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And as I'm sure we're aware, the subsequent chapters of the Bible are dominated by the fact that men, humanity, was given but one option to sin, and chose that option to sin, and took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now over, please, to Mark's Gospel, where we've been looking over the past few weeks. I'm in chapter 15. Chapter 15, we're at the cross of the Lord Jesus. And verse number 21 of Mark chapter 15, please. It's a lengthy section, but we'll read it. I think it's really at the very centre of the Bible. It's the key message of the Christian gospel. And so verse 21 of Mark chapter 15. "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had received him, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." That's about 9 o'clock in the morning. "And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews." So by tradition, if you were crucified, you would have the rules that you had broken, the laws that you had broken, attached to your cross. And the best they could come up with for the Lord Jesus was the King of the Jews. It doesn't sound much of a condemnation, and it isn't much of a condemnation. "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself, and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves, With the scribes he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come," it's midday, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth. And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him." And just a final verse, please, in the book of 1 Peter, just a little further on in your New Testament, single verse, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And Peter summarizes these great events in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence this afternoon. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the inspired word. It's a word that we can have confidence in. It's a word that's grounded in prophecy. And it's a word, our Father, through which thy Holy Spirit operates and works. And we thank thee, our Father, for the person of thy Son. And we thank thee, our Father, that God spared not his Son, but gave him up for us all, that we might also indeed enjoy these blessings that we do enjoy. How shall he withhold anything? And we thank thee, our Father, for the blessings that we have in Christ. And we thank thee, Father, for salvation. What a blessing salvation is, the forgiveness of sins. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we ask, Father, this afternoon that we might be given grace to help. And we really pray, Father, that the word of God would be living to each of our hearts, and that cross that drew so many at the time and drew so many and has drawn so many over the years would draw our own hearts to the eternal God of heaven this afternoon. Help us to get a glimpse of who the Saviour is and of what he did. And help us, our Father, to rest our all, our everything in Christ. Oh, give us grace, Father. We need it so much this afternoon. And we do pray, Father, for thy help. We pray for blessing, for the blessing of thy people, for the salvation of souls, and for the glory of thy Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you, over the years, take time to read through the Bible, you'll see that within the Bible there are patterns consistent from the beginning to the end, many patterns. You could follow, for example, the great teaching of the Lamb, and you would find that there's a story of the Lamb that runs from Genesis 6,000 years ago to right the way up until the Lamb of God comes. But one of the many patterns that you'll find in this amazing book is this pattern of returning to God. And you'll find that there seems to be something in this that whenever someone departs from God, they will find God where they left him. It's a strange thing, but you'll see it time and time again. And if you want to get God, you need to go back to where you left him. Now, that might be a literal place, or it might be somewhere in your heart where you left him, whether it was a doubt that drove you away, or a sorrow, or a resentment, or a bitterness. You have to get back there and put it right. Or if it was a particular place that you left him, you have to get back there. It's true, for example, in Abraham, one of the great Bible characters in the book of Genesis, he departed from God. He backslid, if you like, at a place called Bethel, the house of God. And he was never back in touch with God until he got back to Bethel, the house of God. And there he found him again. It's true, too, in the life of Jacob. He met with God. I was going to say he found God, but that's not really true. God found him at Bethel. And then his life went a little bit kind of ski-whiff, as we say. But he got back to God again. You're guessed it, back at Bethel. And in the New Testament, it's true as well. Peter, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and the setting was a coal of fires. And he denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus, denied him with oaths and curses. But he gets back to God. He gets back to Jesus at a coal of fires. He gets back where he found him. Of course, there's some basic truths in that, really important truths. It's that basic truth, isn't it, that God doesn't change. He hasn't changed. He hasn't left us, in a sense. We've left him. And he's exactly where it was we left him. He's still there. He's still the same. But perhaps the biggest of all of these pictures and patterns that we find in the Bible, finding God where we left him, is this picture of the tree. Because the whole of this humanity that we're part of left the God of heaven at the tree, back there in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Just two trees. And there was only one law that they were given. The Jews, you know, have taken the Old Testament and said there's 360 laws. There must be at least that. We talk about the Ten Commandments, we make it easier for ourselves. But it doesn't matter whether you've got 300 odd or 10 or even just the one. Just the one will do, because we'll break it. And Adam broke it. And Eve broke it as well. And they broke it at the tree. At the tree. The Garden of Eden at the tree. And so this story of the tree, it kind of casts its shadow right the way through the whole of the Bible. There seems to be something special about this tree. Something special about the tree. God has it in mind from Genesis to the end. You'll find, for example, that Abraham, that one of the great Old Testament characters, has given a promise to establish a nation. And all of the promises that Abraham has given, he's given through his son Isaac. Remarkable. And he had to wait a long time for Isaac. He was infertile and his wife was infertile. And then it was later on in life that God moved in a miraculous way and gave him Isaac. He was really precious, tremendously precious. You can imagine waiting 100 years for a child. 100 years. And there he comes. And all of the promises of God are put upon Isaac. And then in Genesis 22, you'll read one of the most bizarre stories in the whole of the Bible. God instructs Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, his only Isaac. Actually, his only Isaac rather than his only son. But anyway, to take his only Isaac and take him up the mountain and put him upon the altar as a sacrifice. You see, that's crazy. Maybe even a bit illegal. But Abraham does it. And as you read that story seems to speak of truths that we find in the New Testament. Because there's a father and there's a son. And the son is being obedient to the father. And he's heading up the mountain to be put upon an altar as a sacrifice, as a lamb to God. And if you read it in your English translation, it says this, that Isaac carried the wood upon his back. But if you could read those strange Hebrew letters that are in Genesis 22, you would read a different story. For in the Hebrew it says, Isaac put the tree upon his back. A tree. He's going to carry up a tree. And he's going to be put upon a tree. And he's going to be the lamb upon the tree on the top of that mountain, just outside Jerusalem. And then there's a time, you know, a little later on when the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt and they're really thirsty. They've brought little with them as far as provision. And they meet this bitter water. And God says to Moses, you can transform that water by throwing in a tree. A tree. Strange, isn't it? And then for some reason, as you go through the books of history, you'll find that Israel's first king, King Saul, was buried at the foot of a tree. And that David, the great king of Israel, David's first son to be called king, hung upon a tree. There's something special about this tree. And here in Mark chapter 15, we find out what it's all about. Remember, we left God at the tree. Where are we going to find God? We're going to find God at the tree. Now, you might be a bit like me and you might not look forward too much to meeting God. Because maybe there are some things that you think God would hold you account to. And you know, without Christ, God will hold us to account for everything we've done. That's true. Without Christ, he will hold me to account for everything I've done. The old preachers, the old writers used to talk about two kinds of sins. I would just make do with one myself. They talked about sins of commission, that's things that you did wrong. And sins of omission, things that you didn't do that you should have done. There's probably another book full of them. I didn't even care I did them. Because I didn't need them, but I should have done them. You know what I mean? And so then, you see, it might be that you say, well, I would really love to get back to God, but I've got this barrier. I've got this barrier. There was somebody, I post little videos online, you know, and some of them get well received and some of them get a lot of hate and bile, you know. So they do. I remember one woman coming on with a lot of hate and bile. She didn't much like the idea of God, and she didn't much like the idea of Christ, and she didn't much like the idea of salvation. And it kind of came out, she kind of let it slip out that somewhere down in those little comments, she had killed somebody. Didn't want to face the God of heaven, you see. Didn't want to face the God of heaven. So there you go, you're going to come back to the God of heaven, and you left him at the tree. So where are you going to find him? You're going to find him at the tree. You see, I'm not looking forward to meeting the God of heaven because I've got this accumulation of sins, things that I did wrong and things that I didn't do that I should have done. And I'm just flicking through my mind even those basic Ten Commandments. Now, adultery, lust, blasphemy, covetousness, theft. Well, I can go through them all. And the Lord Jesus Christ develops them, mind you, in Matthew chapter number 5. Eh? If you see something bad to your brother, an angry word to your brother, you're guilty of killing him. We've not got much hope, have we? So you're going to meet God? You're going to meet him at the tree? And there he is. He's got these lists of sins, all the things you've done. Come on, what's your chance of getting into heaven? Here's a surprising thing. When you come to that tree that in a sense we left back there in Eden, I want you to get a glimpse of it in Mark chapter number 15. Hanging upon that tree is God's Son. And he's there for you, and he's there for me. That's not the reception I expected, I'll tell you.
By logic, I was expecting if I ever showed up in the presence of God, it would be hell, fire and judgment, and it would be without Christ. But in grace, God had provided a tree for his son. And it echoes right the way through the whole of the Old Testament of the Bible. You'll read about it in the book of Psalms. We'll make mention of it in a wee minute or two because it's here in Mark 15. You'll read about it in the book of Isaiah. You'll read about it as well in the book of Zechariah. That God always had in mind that God's son would be upon that tree when we came back to him. That God's son would be there having suffered for my sin, wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. That God's son would be ripped to pieces by a Roman whip and nailed by Roman nails and spat upon by humanity and rejected by the crowd and mocked and jeered by everyone that passed by. And he would be there for you and he'd be there for me. Now there's some reception. It's what you call grace. It's what you didn't expect. That's what I didn't expect. And here in Mark chapter number 15, we have that tree. So let's look at it for a moment or two this afternoon, shall we? This is the supreme event of Christianity. It's the supreme event of the Bible. It's a tremendous, tremendous work. It is God's saving work. And once we grasp what Mark 15 is all about, there's all sort of other ideas that will evaporate automatically. Once I grasp what is happening in Mark 15, the idea that I can get to heaven by doing something evaporates. It has to. Once I grasp what God is doing in Mark 15, the idea that God lets good people into heaven who think they're good disappears. It just doesn't hold any water. And in Mark chapter 15, we see Christ. Let me show you what we did to the Lord Jesus at the tree. We're going to flick back to one or two wonderful texts in the Old Testament just to show you that this story, this truth is interwoven in the Old Testament. Again, one of the questions I often get asked is, you know, about prophecy, just before we get into prophecy is, you know, prophecy, maybe the prophecies you have in your Bible were written by people like the disciples or the apostles. So they wrote the story of the Lord Jesus and they wrote the prophecies to kind of self-fulfill. Now, that was a kind of an idea that was put about 100 or so years ago. Then 1950, somebody went for a wee walk. It was a wee Arab boy, and he flung a stone into a cave not far from Jerusalem. It was the Qumran cave, and there was a clatter. Yeah. I had a pound for every time my boys threw a stone, and there was a clatter over the years, I'll tell you. Anyway, there was a clatter, and he discovered something important. It wasn't a smashed window like my boys. He discovered scrolls, and those scrolls dated from about 50, 60 B.C., before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And the scrolls dated older even than the burial, which was about 50, 60 BC. And within those scrolls are most of the Old Testament texts. Most of the Old Testament texts, including, by the way, Isaiah 53. So we have categorical evidence that Isaiah 53, as well as a number of other Old Testament texts, including the book of Zechariah and most of the minor prophets, predated the advent of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so it's just not debatable that these prophecies predated Christ. They definitely were there. Now, look at what is happening here in Mark chapter 15. Verse number 23. Look at what they did to him. Or verse 22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. This is the place of death. And they're putting him upon the cross. Verse 24. And they crucified him. So they're going to torture him. And the men that are there are just looking for what they can get out of it. There's a pitiless, merciless disregard for the Lord Jesus. For all that he has, literally, are the clothes that he's standing up on. And in verse 24, they part his garments. That's all he's got, and we'll take that from him. Some walking by seem to offer maybe just a little respite to his pain, his suffering and his torture. Verse 23, they gave him wine, alcohol that has a sedating type effect, with myrrh. Now, myrrh is a perfume. You can purchase myrrh today. You can eat it, by the way. But maximum dose is 200 milligrams twice a day. I was looking it up, all right? Don't eat a lot of it. It contains opiates, morphine type compounds, so be careful how much you eat of it. So what they were offering him basically were painkillers, the ancient form of painkiller, mixed with some alcohol. He refuses it.
For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there to do a job, and it's a job of suffering. He will bear the sin of the world, my sin. Verse number 26, and they mock him, and the superscription of the accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And they crucify him with two thieves. Now these things are in fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Let me just flick back with you, please, to the book of Psalms. Let me show you that this amazing work of the cross of the Lord Jesus is not something simply that happened by chance or that was instigated by Pontius Pilate, but rather something that goes way back into the Old Testament of the Scripture. So Psalm 22, please, verse 18. Let me show you. Now, if I was to write a description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, I don't think I could do much better than Psalm 22. It's a wonderful and amazing description. It includes such physiological phenomena as dehydration. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water. Dislocation of the joints as a body is hanging, bearing down perhaps on the small joints of the wrist, dislocating other joints, probably the shoulders and maybe even the hips. All my bones are out of joint. There is tremendous strain on the heart. There's hemorrhage and blood loss, so there's going to be tachycardia, a reflex to try and drive that heart and keep that body going, probably resulting in chest pain and an effusion round about the heart. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, a piece of pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Total dehydration. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have closed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So you've got dehydration, dislocation, pain, torture, and you've got crucifixion. Does that ring any bells? That was written 700 years before the events of Mark chapter 15. And then, just in case you may think it's general, look at the specifics. Verse 18. They part my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture. David wrote that way by Psalm 22. Or what about Psalm 69? Psalm 69. That also is a description of the crucifixion scene 700 years before it happens. Psalm 69. I'm just going to read an excerpt from it. There are a number of parts in this fascinating psalm that apply. But just look at verse 21 as it describes what is being offered to the person who dies there at Calvary. Psalm 69, 21. They gave me also gall, something bitter. Myrrh, by the way, means bitterness. They gave me also gall for my meat and in my thirst. They gave me vinegar or wine to drink. So these events of Mark 15, they're not casual events. They're not events instigated by Pontius Pilate and the Jews. This is part of the divine plan and purpose for my salvation. This is the provision that God makes that for a soul to come back to him and meet him at the tree, on that tree will be crucified, punished, his son for my sin. Now, it gets worse. Mark 15 and verse 29. And they passed by, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the tree. Down to verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So that's midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, pitch black. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a statement made in Psalm 22, verse number 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you were here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the earlier part of Mark 15, you may notice that I had to do something. And maybe you kind of caught on to it and you said, why is Stuart doing that? I'm catching him out on this one. I spoke about the two thieves and we noticed that one thief came to Christ. Do you remember that? But did you remember I kind of pulled a fast one? I went to Luke 23 to find the thief that trusted the Lord Jesus because Mark didn't mention him. And there's a reason for that. You see, as you go down through Mark chapter 15 and you look at the scene on the cross, absolutely everyone abandons Christ. And although there was one thief that did come to Christ, Mark doesn't mention him for the purposes of this story, this description. Everyone that passes by abandons him. The disciples abandon him. The crowd abandon him. We won't have this to reign over us. Everyone abandons Christ. And in verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ says to God, why have you forsaken me? Everyone else has. I can understand that. Because here's the holy, harmless Son of God in a world full of haters, in a world full of sinners, and they don't want him and they hate him, and he's pure and he's holy and he reflects the divine character and divine nature, and they want rid of him. He can understand that, but why have you forsaken me? Why you? It was Professor Bake that describes that cry as a cry that is heart-rending and heaven-rending and hell-rending. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's a reason why God forsook the Lord Jesus. Let me take you to two wonderful commentaries on these events. The first of them we've read already in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 that describes the events. In fact, I'm going to take you to three verses. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. So Christ suffered on the cross, not for his own sins. Didn't have any. The thief made that clear in Luke 23. The only thing they could come up with is the accusation, King of the Jews. See, a strange place to put a king upon a tree. Well, it's not actually. That's where Israel's first king was buried, at a tree, and it's where David's first son to be called king hung upon a tree, because it's been prepared for the king to hang upon the tree. And so there he is, the King of the Jews, and he's hanging upon the tree. And he's there bearing my sins, once suffered for sins. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, Paul's commentary on these events. For he hath made him, God has made him, God has made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some of the old preachers called that the great exchange. I'm a sinner. And Jesus took my sin upon the cross that I might take his righteousness. He took my place. There's a story, you can read about it. It's a great illustration of the story. I'd just forgotten his name, but they call him the Angel of Auschwitz. It's a Polish name, so you'll forgive me. It's full of Z's and X's and W's. Can't remember his name, but you'll find it on YouTube. It's an interesting story. He's called the Angel of Auschwitz. Father Petri, I think. Petri, that's just part of his name. Petri. But they were lined up in Auschwitz, and someone had escaped, and the SS were choosing 10 men, you know, to execute. And randomly, the SS officer chose those 10 men. And one of them put up his hand and stuttered out that he had a family, he had children, he had a wife, and he didn't want to die. Petri stood forward. He was a Roman Catholic. He didn't have a family. He was a priest, you see. He said, well, I've never married, I'm a priest, and I'll take his place. And the man went back to line. And Petri went down into the cellar, and he was tortured, starved, and then drowned. You can still go to where his grave is today in Auschwitz. He took his place. That's the transaction that happens at Calvary. He took my place. My sin that I ought to face up to when I return to that tree. There upon that tree is the Son of God taking my place for me. We've got a problem. The Lord Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that is in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. I don't read much Habakkuk, but there's a very important verse in Habakkuk. It's in chapter 1, verse number 13. I'll read it, because if you're anything like me, you would struggle to find it. So Hebrews 1:13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, says God, says Habakkuk of God. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherous? You cannot look upon iniquity.
He who knew no sin was made to be sin for me, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why did God forsake him? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was being made sin for me. He was taking my punishment. He was in my place. And all the condemnation that ought to be mine is his.
Wow. I don't know about you, but I think that answers some of the questions that often confuse the mind of religious people. You know, the question about which is the way to heaven is, can we get there by our own steam? Is it by going to church? Is it by good works, etc.? How can it be anything other than this? How can it be anything other than this? How can the way to heaven be anything other than what God has done? If there was another way, would we have been met at the tree
with a tortured, bloodied, suffering Saviour? I don't think so. I don't think so.
Eloi, Eloi lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, it is at that tree that we find not only the demonstration of God's great love towards us, and not only, in a sense, a picture of a God who understands our suffering and our pain, we not only find sympathy, but we find salvation. We find a Saviour who has paid the price for me. We find a Saviour, he who knew no sin, made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the call of the Word of God, the call of the Gospel, is to believe, to trust in a Saviour who's done everything for us. A Saviour who poured himself out for me. That God loved this world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the cross. We thank thee for the tree. We remember, Father, it was where we as humanity left thee, at the tree. Now we thank thee, our Father, that as we make our way, as we return, drawn by thy Spirit to thyself, we find something remarkable. That tree of life that had always been promised is in essence the tree upon which thy Son has died. And we thank thee, our Father, that he entered into suffering for us, tortured, rejected, spat upon, and punished for my sin. How I thank thee, our Father, for that. That he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank thee, our Father, for Calvary. We remember, our Father, those who, even in those moments at Calvary, found a Saviour. Remember the thief. We think, our Father, of that centurion. He seems to have grasped it. The Son of God that was, that died in that tree. And yet we thank thee, our Father, for many more who down through the years have grasped the significance of the cross, the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And we thank thee, our Father, that it is indeed that power. What else could we offer, Father, if this is what has been done for our salvation? What other way could there be if this is the way that God has chosen? And we thank thee, our Father, for it. What a great gospel, and what a glorious work. What an unbreakable guarantee of eternal salvation. That God should provide a Saviour for me, a finished work. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We pray for a blessing upon your word this afternoon. We pray, our Father, that we might be strengthened and encouraged as Christians, knowing, our Father, the love of God towards us, that God spared not his Son. And for any, our Father, that have never come in simple trusting faith to such a great and wonderful Saviour, we pray, our Father, this afternoon, that with